If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you please open to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Now back in January, we started a sermon series called Depths of Grace, in which we're working our way through the 8th chapter of Romans. And in a lot of ways, it kind of feels like moving through the ocean. You don't move through the ocean very quickly. If you've been to the ocean, you don't run. You're kind of moving through because the force of the water presses against you. And so we've been moving slowly through Romans 8 because there are such weighty truths here. You just can't move that quickly. There are forces here that press against us. There's truth that needs to be looked at slowly. And our goal is to have our lives saturated, if you will, by what we see in this chapter of Scripture. And so we're on that path. And this morning we continue the second of a two sermon series on verses 28, 29, and 30. And so I want to begin our time this morning by reading those verses, and then we'll pray. And we'll kind of pick up where we left off last week. So let's read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I just pray that as we now for the second time turn our attention to these verses in your word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that after dealing with them once last week, they would not seem overly familiar. I pray that we would hear not just their words, but perceive what they mean for our lives. And therefore, God, we would leave this place motivated and filled with faith and maybe even changed. So God, would you help me as I speak? Would you help me speak things that are true and helpful? And would you help us hear things that conform our lives to Christ? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's spend a few minutes in review. Last Sunday, looking at these verses, we identified a battle cry or a call to arms that went something like this. Don't fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. That's kind of how we summarized what we saw out of the text. Don't fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. And this call to arms comes largely out of the promise in verse 28. We said last week that when you combine the idea of all things with the notion that they're all working for good, we get this explosion of God's mercy that washes over every moment and every situation in our lives. And so the promise that God is working everything together for your good really does include everything without exception. No amount of suffering or pain is excluded. No amount of trouble is overlooked. We said that if you've been saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, all things are working for your best benefit and your highest good. Because in God's sovereignty, he's working together all things to get you to God in the best possible way. And so this is an astounding promise. It's shocking in some ways. I don't think anybody would naturally look at their life and discern this. Nobody looks at their life and says, oh yeah, all things are working together for my good. It takes God putting it in his word to tell us. Last week, after looking at the promise, we answered two objections that can come to mind when we hear that all things are working together for our good. Do you remember what they were? There were two questions. One said, well, what about real life? And the second was, well, what about sin? And we saw that neither the trials of life nor the presence of sin thwart God's ability to work all things for our good. We saw that one day, every one of us who has bowed the knee to Christ will look back on our life from birth to death, and we will clearly see God's unmatched goodness, even through the things, the days, the moments that you would never choose to relive. And so, we concluded that this promise that all things are working for good frees us to endure suffering in our lives while trusting God's goodness, because even that suffering is working for our good. The whole point of last week was to help free us from the fear of suffering that comes upon us. We don't choose it, it just happens. It's a phone call, it's news that comes upon us, and God wants us to know, don't fear that kind of suffering, because I've secured your everlasting good. Now this week, I think there's another kind of suffering that we need not fear. And that's where we pick up today. We're going to look at two more objections that help us understand how it is that God is working all things for our good. And then we'll see how this promise frees us from fearing suffering in yet a second and slightly different way. Okay, so that's the plan for this morning. Two more objections and then more on how it frees us from fearing suffering. So here's objection three. What about the glory of God? We spent a lot of time last week talking about how God works all things for our good. And that might cause us to wonder, okay, are we taking this to the point where we're being man-centered? If we're saying that God becomes this kind of genie to grant whatever wish is good for us, if we become his master in any way, that's a problem. And it's a problem because the Bible is just so forthright in saying that God's greatest commitment throughout history and through everything that he does is to himself. It's to his own glory. It's to his own greatness. That's why he does everything that he does. And if that's a new idea for you, let me just give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, we read that God created mankind for his glory. He formed the nation of Israel for his glory. He rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. He spared Israel in the wilderness for his glory. And if we flip over to the New Testament, we read that Jesus did all he did for the glory of God. He endured the cross for the glory of God. He said he receives and welcomes sinners for the glory of God. And Jesus commands that his followers do all things for the glory of God. You're catching on to the pattern. That's good. And it just goes on and on and on. So where does God's ultimate allegiance lie? Is it to my good as a Christ follower, or is it to his own glory? Do you get the sense for why this could be an objection? Why this could be a question? I think this causes us stumbling blocks as Christians, especially when we go through trials. And here's what I mean. Here's how I've experienced this stumbling block. When I was in my mid-20s, I went through a quarter-life crisis. It wasn't a larger-than-life story of suffering by any means, but at the time, it was very real, and it was very hard. It's one of the moments that has defined my life. What had happened was, coming out of college, I had sought God for several just big decisions in life. And the initial signs were good. I was asking people's input. They were saying, yeah, this seems like the will of God for you, Nate. Go for it. And so I went for it. And a year and a half later, I was experiencing more disappointment, more pain, loneliness, and more confusion than I've ever experienced before or have experienced since. For months, I dealt with depression, and I don't think it was necessarily clinical depression, but it was the kind of depression that wondered from time to time, what would happen if I drove my car straight at this guardrail? And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. I felt like I had made an honest attempt to follow God, and He had deserted me. And it took me about another year before God kind of put me back together. Throughout that time, I imagined, okay, God must have been committed to something else. He must, in this moment, this span of my life, He must have been committed to something other than my good, because I just can't explain it any other way. And so that led me to ask a really good question that I'd like to consider now together. And it goes something like this. Does God's commitment to His own glory ever outstretch His commitment to your good? Is God's glory and our good ever at odds? Does He ever have to choose? I think we hope that the answer to that is no. Please, please let the answer be no. And in His kindness, the answer is no. That never happens. Our good is never at odds with God's glory. He never has to choose. If you're a child of God this morning, if you've been forgiven by Christ, He never has to choose between showing you good and glorifying His name, making His name great, displaying His greatness. And here's why. At the cross, God took sinners, redeemed them, and made their lives a primary place, a primary place where His glory will be displayed. Now let me put it like this. Say you're putting an addition on your house and you're looking for a carpenter. You want to know if he can help you. And so you're evaluating a carpenter. You're asking the question, how great is he at his work? How good is he? In theological terms, you might be asking about the glory of this carpenter, right? How good is he? And the way that you'd probably evaluate that is you'd look at his previous work. You would see what he's accomplished and whether that's good or not, whether that fits with what you're trying to do in your home. And so with God, when He wants to display His greatness and His glory to the universe, He's going to show off His previous work. And His flagship product, if you will, is sinners who have repented and believed in the sacrifice of His Son for the forgiveness of their sins. And so if that's you, He's invested in you. And your good cannot be in conflict with His glory because your good has become part of His glory. Now, it's one thing for me to say that. You shouldn't believe it because I say it. And so let me show you where in the text I see that coming out, because I think it's here. Look at the transition language between verses 28 and 29. When you read the Bible, the truths coming at you aren't the only thing to pay attention to. Pay attention to how they relate, the language that kind of joins them together. And so look at verses 28 and 29, and let me emphasize some of the transition words that show how these ideas relate.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that, there's another transition, He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, we said this before around here, but I want to keep saying it. When you see the three-letter word for at the beginning of a verse, it probably means, as it does here, because. And so, Paul's writing, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Which begs the question, well, what are we predestined to and why are we predestined to it? And he says we're predestined to be conformed, that is made, right? He's making us into something. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son, to Jesus. And why is He doing that? In order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's really good. That's really good because it means that the reason we can know that all things are working together for our good is because through His grace, God is making you more like Jesus. And He's making you more like Jesus so that one day when Jesus is revealed as the Almighty, glorious God of the universe, He won't be alone. You'll be there with Him. And we'll be proclaiming Him as the firstborn. Which, in this context, doesn't really mean that He just came first. It means that He's the foremost. Or think like He's in first place. He's the greatest. It's saying that Jesus is the greatest, not necessarily because He existed first. He's the greatest amidst a multitude of brothers and sisters that have been made like Him. Okay, so you kind of got some of that in your mind. Let me try to make my point really plain. Imagine that. Jesus is put forward. He's the glorious God. He's surrounded by brothers and sisters. And let me ask this question. In that moment, what makes Him seem most great? Is it that those brothers and sisters are saying, man, that was hard. Never do that again. I wish this thing was different. Wish I wouldn't have had to go through that. Or would He be glorified more by those brothers and sisters saying, He does all things well. He's shown nothing but good to me. I look back on my life and I just see goodness coming out all over the place. He's done it. He's great. That second one glorifies Him more. You see, the two ideas are related. And God knows it. And so, brothers and sisters, God is as committed to your eternal good as He is to His glory, because your good is a primary way He will display His glory at the end of this life. You are part of His work, and He's setting up all things so that one day you will ascribe the greatest glory to Jesus because you've seen Jesus work all things together for your greatest good. That's why Paul can write, we know. We know it. He's working all things for good. We know it. We don't hope for it. We don't dream for it. We don't wonder if we're delusional to believe it. We know that He's working all things for good. Because for the Christian, good is as sure as God's glory. And that's the surest thing in the Bible. And so, no. In talking about our good, we're not talking about something that is ever at odds with God's glory. They are one and the same. So that's the third objection. Let me talk about the fourth now. This will be the fourth and final objection for these 2 weeks. And that goes something like this. Well, Nate, what about sacrifice and self-denial? I mean, the Bible seems to plainly teach that following Jesus involves sacrifice and self-denial. And if any scriptures are coming to your mind, Matthew 16 might be a good candidate. When Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. According to Matthew 16:24, that's what following Jesus is. And those kind of statements are all over the New Testament. It's not unique here. Jesus didn't just say it once. And so the question is, does the idea that God is working all things together for my good kind of undercut Jesus' teaching of self-denial? Does it fly in the face of Jesus' command to deny myself and take up my cross? Does it make me self-centered instead of self-sacrificing? That's the question. And to understand how self-denial and all things for good kind of coexist, I think we need to understand what Jesus means by self-denial. What kind of self-sacrifice does he have in view when he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? And so I want to give us just three different examples and see if we see any commonalities between them. Let's return to Matthew 16. This is verse 24, but also 25. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so you kind of put those two verses together, and Jesus must think that the road of self-sacrifice is a life-giving road. There's life there. He's appealing to the desire, you want to keep your life, right? This is the way to keep your life. Deny yourself and follow me. Let me give you another example. Luke 18:22, a rich ruler comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, I've followed all these Old Testament laws. And Jesus, when hearing this, said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so from here, we might think, okay, well, Jesus thinks that giving sacrificially pays off. You get a bigger treasure. Third example, later in that same chapter, Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. He gets it, right? Lord, we're sacrificing for you. We're doing exactly what you say. And Jesus turned and said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's no one who's sacrificed who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And so this idea of self-sacrifice, this idea of denying ourselves is life-giving, and it pays off and it's rewarding. According to Jesus, it seems that self-denial, it's not like this complete disinterest in ourselves. It's being willing to sacrifice good here and now for greater good to come. I love the way Pastor Walt Chantry puts it. He writes it like this. He says, not one man has ever sacrificed for his Lord without being richly repaid. If the cross, and he's thinking here of Jesus' command to take up our cross after him, if that kind of cross is only contrasted with earthly pleasures lost, it might seem hard and threatening. But when the cross is weighed in the balances with the glorious treasures to be had through it, even the cross seems sweet. You hear what he's saying? Even self-denial can seem sweet. Even self-denial can be good. I think that's a great paraphrase of Jesus' teaching on self-sacrifice. Lose your life to find it. Give away your wealth to get a greater treasure. Does the gospel call you to leave home? You're headed to a better one, and a bigger family's waiting. You cannot give. We cannot outgive God. His rewards are always greater than anything we could give up. And so the promise for our good isn't at odds with Jesus' view of self-sacrifice. The promise that all things are working for our good fuels Jesus' vision and his call to self-sacrifice. That's why we should do it. As missionary and martyr Jim Elliot famously put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, self-denial, to gain what he cannot lose, namely, that all things work for your greatest good. We can walk out Jesus' vision of self-sacrifice because God has promised that all things, including those sacrifices, are working for our greatest good. You won't experience nearly the amount of good if you never sacrifice for the kingdom. That's what it's saying. And so we see that this promise that we're talking about here in Romans, that all things are working together for good for those who love God, it's not at odds with the glory of God, and it's not at odds with Jesus' teaching on self-sacrifice. In fact, we've actually found the opposite. We've discovered that God's promise to work all things for our good will display God's glory more fully, and it empowers radical self-sacrifice that takes up our cross and follows God. And I don't bring these to us this morning to give you or to give me more head knowledge. We don't need more head knowledge. What we need is for the truth to have an effect on us. And I think the primary effect this is meant to have on us is that we wouldn't fear suffering. Remember, don't fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. And so let's just spend the last minutes that we have together making some connections between this promise, our lives, and overcoming the fear of suffering. To help us understand how this week fits with last week, let me use an illustration. I don't know much about military life. I haven't served in the military. I don't come from a military family. And the closest thing I get to a war buff is I really like The Hunt for Red October. And I don't think that gets me very close at all. But I do know this. I know that a soldier needs to be prepared to engage the enemy in two different ways, at least. The first way is he needs to be ready for when the fight comes to him. He might be patrolling, he might be at headquarters, and the enemy attacks. And it's not planned, and he needs to respond. And victory in this kind of engagement depends on the soldier holding his ground and fighting back the enemy force. But there's another type of battle that soldiers need to be ready for, and it's the type of battle that goes on a mission. It's the type of battle where the soldier goes out into the unknown, out into hostile territory, to accomplish something for the cause. And in this case, victory might depend on taking an enemy position, or it might depend on rescuing an injured comrade, or gathering intelligence. But whatever the mission, the soldier voluntarily, willingly leaves the security and safety of headquarters behind, and he risks his own safety for the sake of the mission. These missions don't suddenly happen to soldiers. They are strategically planned. They know the where and the when, and they go. Last week we talked about how this great promise that all things work together for our good frees us from fearing the suffering that happens to us. The phone call that you get that you don't expect, news about a loved one that you receive, something happens to your house or you lose your job. It's unplanned, it just happens. And so the idea that God's working for our good frees us to trust, even in those moments, that God is good. And he's working for our good. It doesn't cause us to give up on our faith. But now, I want to spend just our final minutes together considering another kind of freedom that I believe God wants you and I to experience because of this promise. And that's the freedom to willingly, voluntarily, of your own decision, leave a life of ease and security for the cause of love. As the soldier goes out from his base to accomplish a mission, I want us to feel so free to leave the American dream in pursuit of the gospel. Because out of all the many promises that we find in the pages of Scripture, and there's so many. Remember last week how we said that the Christian life is kind of planted and rooted in this idea of the promises of God. That's what we believe. That's the core essence of our faith, is we believe these amazing promises that God gives us. You know what promise is universally missing? The promise of an easy life. The promise of earthly ease, of earthly security, of earthly comfort. You won't find it anywhere. It's not there, not once. And in contrast, the example that we have in Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament church as a whole is that of a people who are so gripped by the mercy of God that they're willing to give up their own ease, they're willing to give up their own comfort to show and tell people about this Savior. Let me give you one example of that. I love the words of Paul from Acts 20. These words actually come out of a man's mouth. Fathom that. Can you imagine talking to somebody either in this church or at your workplace or in your neighborhood and these words come out of his mouth? And now behold, I'm going, in this case, to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's the only thing he knows. I have no idea what's going to happen. I'm going. I have no idea what's going to happen to me there, except it's not going to be easy. Imprisonment and afflictions await me. And my point is, no one's making Paul go. Jerusalem isn't just happening to Paul. Paul didn't receive a phone call one day and say, "Guess what, Paul, you're in Jerusalem. Sorry." Click. He fully knows that to do this means suffering, and yet he still goes. He chooses to. He didn't have to. He chooses to. Jesus chooses the cross. He didn't have to go to the cross. He chooses it. The early church chooses to sell their goods and give to the poor. They didn't have to do that. It's one of the most foreign principles in the Bible to me as an American who just daily is onslaught with the idea that more ease is good and more suffering is bad. Not a paradigm in the New Testament. And so I just want to ask us, what would you risk? What would I risk if we weren't afraid, if we weren't put off by discomfort or by trial? What kingdom work would we dream about if we were guaranteed it would work together for our greatest good? And there are so many different ways this can look. I just want to brainstorm with you for a few seconds. If all things could work together for your good, would you take a different job? Would you move to a different neighborhood? Would you care for an aging family member? Would you give up your Monday evenings to go feed the homeless on the north side? What could we be doing as a church if we didn't fear being stressed or tired or having bank accounts with a few less zeros? What could we accomplish for the sake of the poor? You see, there are opportunities all around us to make the name of Christ known. They just require some forethought and some courage that doesn't fear suffering and doesn't fear discomfort. Where would you start a Bible study? If you knew it would work for your good, would you consider mentoring or fostering or adopting a neglected or abused child to show them the adopting love of God? If you were guaranteed success, if you knew it would all work together for your greatest good, what would you do? What would you dream? What risks would you take if they were not risks? This isn't a foreign principle to this church. Don't hear it as such. I got the great pleasure to talk with two ladies down front after the service this morning who I think just so embody this as they walk with family members in the final stages of their life, and they choose in so many ways to willingly show the love of God through trial and discomfort, and their days are not easy. But if you haven't asked those questions in a while, I think we should. Because I think by asking them, or at least considering them, we're closer to fulfilling 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, church, in other words, when our faith leads us to live in ways that willingly take on hardship, that willingly take on difficulty because it helps us show the love of Jesus, people will look at our lives and say, this Jesus has got to be real, or these people are just crazy. Why are they living like this? That's my paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15:19. Jesus better be real, or these people are nuts. And I so desperately want someone to look at my life and say that. And I'm afraid that all too often people don't see me that way. You know what I think they see? I think they see a 34-year-old guy who doesn't swear. He has a nice wife. He has some kids that he loves. Nice home. Job that allows him to be a pastor. I think if you were to press those who look on the outside of my life, they might label Jesus more as a hobby rather than my Lord. He kind of fits into the way that I live. There's room for him. But I doubt that many would look at my life and conclude, Jesus must be alive because of the way this man lives. Don't you want to live like that? I mean, what would happen to our neighborhoods? What would happen to the city? Are you seeing the dream a little bit? Can you imagine what would happen if an army of people put serious, I mean serious things on the line for the cause of Christ. It's just remarkable. You think the New Testament wouldn't seem a little bit more like reality? I want to be a part of that. And so I just invite you, you know, I hope it's clear, I'm not giving this message because I think I embody this. I'm giving this message because I'm afraid I don't embody this, and I want to repent of that. And so I just invite you to join me and my family as we do some serious soul searching. Sarah and I have been having conversations. We're putting big risky things on the table, and we're saying, God, you want us to do that? It's going to reorient the way we think about the next couple of years. But you want us to do that? Is that part of our good? Is that part of the way you want us to show Jesus to other people? And so we're considering shelving things we had previously planned for. And if we told you what they were, you'd say, Nate, that's a good thing. You shouldn't feel ashamed for desiring that. And I don't. I'm just wondering if there's more good in giving it up than there is in chasing after it. The possibilities are endless. Why would we settle in even small ways for comfort and ease? If you were with us on Easter Sunday a few Sundays ago, Mike preached from Philippians 3, where Paul talks about the goal of his life, the vision he has for his life. And there were two verses that absolutely floored me on Easter Sunday, and I want to read them to you. This is Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, where he says, my goal, the vision of my life, is that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. One of those things is not like the other. That I might know the power of his resurrection. Yeah, give me that. That I might by any means possible attain the resurrection from the dead. Sure, I want that too. You ever wish you could kind of scratch out the middle of that? May share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, before preparing for this sermon, I think I feared that. I don't want that. And in some ways, I still fear that. But I also feel like I'm beginning to understand what Paul is getting at. When God is working all things for my good, and when that promise is as sure as him displaying his own glory, then I believe it should set me free to risky faith. It shouldn't leave us content to stay back at headquarters. It should propel us out where the action is, where ground can be taken, because the outcome is secure. And so, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 says, Christian, you'll experience good even on the roads of self-sacrifice. You'll experience your greatest good even on the roads of self-sacrifice, even the roads that take you willingly through trouble and pain. I just want to end with the words of Martin Luther. He said it like this, and I think he wrote these words with a smile on his face. Let good and kindreds go. Sorry, goods and kindred go. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's live like it. Let's go after it. Can I pray that we would do that? Lord, I pray for us here this morning. Lord, I've prayed so many times this week that this would stir us to faithful action and it wouldn't stir us to despondency, despair, or feeling overburdened. That's not what this is meant to do. And so, God, I just pray, if anybody's here and they feel like they can't take any more suffering, would they feel so much pleasure in the promise that you work all things for their good? But for any of us who like living comfortably, would you just capture us with a vision to give it up, to give parts of it up, and go and share the good news about Jesus? We live in risky ways for his sake, the Savior who died for us. Thank you, Lord, that you willingly suffered to forgive us. In your name we pray. Amen.